So the subject then is Jehovah's Witnesses refuted by the Bible. And often from this platform we look at the teachings of other churches around us and compare them to Scripture. So for example, recently we had talk about the Mormons and how they differ from Scripture. Sometimes we have talks perhaps about the beliefs of the Catholic Church and how they differ from Scripture. And we're not looking at those different churches to maybe bash those churches or criticise them, but it's really because Scripture tells us that we have to look for the truth and to diligently search out what correct beliefs are. So for example, in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 18, it says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." In other words, we don't just have to kind of say the right things, we've got to believe in deed and in truth. We have to know the truth in order to love God in truth. So that's the first thing, we have to actually know what the truth is. But unfortunately, churches have systematically, over time, gone astray from Scripture. So for example, if you just look at that, those verses that we read in Galatians chapter 1, it says in verses 6-8, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." So Scripture clearly says that there are false teachers who don't really believe the Scriptures and don't teach what the Scripture says, but who either knowingly or unwittingly preach lies. And if we go again to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1-3, it continues that idea where it says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of which the truth shall be evil spoken of. And though through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." So given that there are false teachers who say the right things but actually are teaching falsehood, what are we to do? Well, we must compare Scripture with Scripture and systematically compare what the churches teach with Scripture. For example, in Acts chapter 17, that's what the Bereans, people from Berea, originally did. It says, Acts chapter 17, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were true." And so we have to search the Scriptures daily to find out what the truth is. In fact, we're actually commanded to put the churches to the test, other teachings to the test. In 1st Epistle of John, chapter 4, and verse 1, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And so we've got to diligently inquire into what the truth is, what the Scriptures say, and compare it to the churches around us. In Deuteronomy it says, "If there be found among you, within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and have gone and served other gods, and worshipped them, either the sun or moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, if it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel." In other words, we have to diligently inquire what other churches believe, and compare it to Scripture, so that we can be like the Bereans, and find what the truth is, searching the Scriptures daily. So let's do that then with the Jehovah's Witnesses, also known as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Let's compare systematically what they believe with the Scriptures. And rather than kind of say point after point after point after point where they differ from Scripture, what I'd like to do is slightly differently, is to kind of group the problem areas, let's say, into three groups. There is one, let's say, problem area where the Jehovah's Witnesses have systematically changed their beliefs over time. In other words, the Jehovah's Witnesses of maybe 100 or 150 years ago used to believe one thing, but over time they've systematically changed the doctrine of their church, of their community. And so what they preached in the past as absolute truth, they now regard as error. And I can guarantee that what they now preach as truth will be regarded as error, just give it another decade or two. So look at one or two problem areas where the Jehovah's Witnesses have systematically changed their truth, actually done a U-turn really. And the question then arises, if they've preached errors in the past, how do you know that what they're preaching now is the truth? And the answer is you don't, because in 20 or 30 years' time they'll change their beliefs yet again. It's a metamorphosizing religion. But the second major area where Jehovah's Witnesses go wrong is that almost systematically they interpret things which are literal as though they're symbolic, and they interpret things symbolically when they should actually be literal. So we'll look at how to know what the difference is and look at examples of that. And the third area is things which have just plain and simple just got wrong. Simple as that, and they won't backtrack and say, admit that they were wrong. So let's look at that first area then of things where Jehovah's Witnesses have actually systematically changed their beliefs. In fact, if you start reading Jehovah's Witness literature for a while, you find out that they're fully aware that they do change their beliefs over time. It becomes obvious after a while. People who have been with the JWs for a time start to almost understand and accept that they do change their beliefs. Whatever the Watchtower says now is what is meant to be the truth. They actually know that they're changing their doctrines over time. They actually, bizarrely enough, have an explanation for this. It's so obvious that it's difficult to deny it's happening. And so they actually have a sort of explanation of why they change their beliefs. An explanation which I've seen in quite a few Watchtower publications, etc. They refer to it as tacking. So for example, when a sailing ship sails, it doesn't just head straight to the thing no matter what happens. The wind kind of drifts off in one direction, and then you kind of change the sails and bring it back on direction again, and it sort of drifts off the other way, and so you change the sails and it drifts back again. So it's systematically tacking or zigzagging across. And the Jehovah's Witnesses refer to that principle as to why they change their beliefs over time, that they're not making what you might call a U-turn, but they would refer to it as being more accurate over time. But in fact, as we'll see, it's not more accurate, it's often a complete and utter reversal of what they say. But any community that systematically changes what they believe is dangerous, because you don't know what they're going to say next, really, or what to believe is the truth at any one point of time. And in fact, that whole idea of changing your beliefs and kind of drifting with the wind and correcting yourself is something that is actually spoken of against in Scripture. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness wherein they lie wait to deceive. In other words, we've already seen that there are false teachers and preachers, and if we were to change our beliefs every time we hear something, we'd be, you know, tossed with the wind like a leaf blown with the wind. We have to stand absolutely fast into what the Scripture says, no matter who tries to buffet us from one side to the other. In fact, changing your beliefs is wrong in Scripture. In 2 Timothy, it says, chapter 4, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned to fables. So in other words, we have to stand fast what the Scriptures say and never change it. What the Scripture says is the absolute truth. We can't just change our beliefs depending on what the Watchtower says. So let's look at a specific example where the Jehovah's Witnesses have actually diametrically changed their view on something. And that is, what is the relationship between Israel, you know, the Jews, and God? Currently, Jehovah's Witnesses will teach that God has abandoned or rejected his people, that they've been cast off and have been replaced with the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's in fact kind of play on words, going back to Isaiah 43 and 44, as to why they're named. The Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Witnesses of Yahweh, were, you know, described as the Jews back in Isaiah 43 and 44. But the Jehovah's Witnesses have kind of taken that phrase, the Witnesses of Jehovah or Yahweh, and applied it to themselves. In other words, what they're getting at is that God's people are now cast off, and really all those promises are now going to them. In fact, the various people refer to it as replacement theology, where Israel has been replaced with Christianity, or in the case of the JWs, they believe that they specifically are sort of true Christianity. In various JW literature, it's referred to as the irrevocable divorce decree. In other words, God has abandoned his people, he's divorced his people, and he's now free to kind of marry or link to another people, the JWs in this case. There is a verse that is potentially taken from. If you turn to Matthew chapter 23 and verses 37 to 38, it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And JW should stop there and say, there you are, their house is left unto them desolate. So that's them, they're now cut off from God's plan and purpose, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are now kind of linked in, like the good olive tree. But in fact, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture, as we talked about the Bereans doing earlier. If you compare Scripture with Scripture, you find verses which categorically say that God has not cast off his people. So for example, Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, asks us that very question. "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." So it categorically answers that question. In fact, if we look at Jeremiah chapter 31, it says, let's turn to that, Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 35 to 37. "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances," in other words, the sun and the moon, etc., "if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." In other words, in modern language, there's about as much chance of God casting off his people as the sun and the moon falling out of the sky and not giving light anymore. In other words, it's never going to happen. God is never going to cast off his people. That's why chapter Romans 11 says, you know, God forbid, God has not cast away his people. So we have to search Scripture a little bit more thoroughly. And when we start doing that, we don't just read Matthew 23 and then stop. We have to read the next verse. Reading the next verse often puts a whole new slant on many passages in Scripture. If we go back to Matthew 23 and don't stop at that one verse, the last few verses of Matthew 23, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." In other words, the house of Israel was left unto them desolate, you know, without priest, without sacrifice, without prophet, without temple, until they will recognize the Messiah. And that will happen. For example, we're told in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's not time to look at all the details, but all the nations will be gathered against Israel to battle at Armageddon. And it'll look as if Israel is about to be permanently, you know, for once and all, destroyed from off the face of the earth. And there's lots of verses that link all those together. But Christ will have returned by then. He'll have joined with his saints, and they will go forth and to battle against those who fight against God's people. And if we turn to Zechariah chapter 13, we can see what will happen at about that time. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. they will recognize the Messiah. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The people of Israel, Jews, will understand that they did kill their Messiah 2,000 years ago, who was only sent to save them. Turning to the previous chapter, Zechariah chapter 12, in verses 9 to 14. But it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. You can get a feeling for the sheer amount of turmoil and inner bitterness for what they've done, realizing that all the things they've done over the last 2,000 years have been in vain, and they'll finally recognize their Messiah. And as it says in Matthew 23, until he shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So Israel will once again be grafted on to, grafted back again, if you like. They'll understand their Messiah of what happened. So this is very important when you look at the events around us, that Israel is now being gathered back to their land to allow that to happen. Israel as a state was formed in 1948, but before that, early Zionism started to systematically gather the Jews back as agriculturists, etc. They started to speak Hebrew again. They started to coalesce as an actual people, and they started to come back to their land in huge numbers after the Holocaust. And they're now ready in that state that the nations will come against them. Those events have been predicted quite accurately by people like Sir Isaac Newton and Dr. John Thomas about 150 years ago. There's lots and lots of prophecies about the Jews gathering back to their land. And so all these things show that these things are about to be fulfilled. But if we come back to the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they say that, God has cast off his people, it's in diametric opposition to those scriptures that we saw earlier. But bizarrely, and even more intriguingly, the Jehovah's Witnesses have actually completely gone against their own early teaching on this matter. Strangely enough, the early Jehovah's Witnesses actually taught the very things that Christadelphians now believe, the things that Isaac Newton said about the Jews coming back to their land, and the things that Dr. John Thomas also talked about the Jews coming back to their land. Some of the early JW writings are no longer published because they've changed their beliefs. It would be very confusing if they started to say different things. But for example, Pastor Russell, who was the sort of founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, wrote a book, very famous book in JW circles, The Divine Plan of the Ages. But he said, one of the sentences, a whole chapter, etc., about this very subject, he said, The prophets are full of statements of how God will plant them up, and they shall no more be plucked up. In other words, the prophets are full of statements about God gathering his people back to their land, and they won't be plucked up anymore. And he's 100% right. There are many, many scriptures that say that. Also in the Plan of the Ages, Divine Plan of the Ages, he says, We find statements by both prophets and apostles which clearly indicate that in the times of the restitution, Israel as a nation will be the first among the nations to come in harmony with the new order of things. That's a book written in 1886. So the Jehovah's Witnesses were accurate initially in saying that Israel would continue to form a plan of God's purpose, and that when they're being gathered back to their land again, that was the first early fulfillment of that happening. However, in another Jehovah's Witness publication, Let God Be True, written in 1946, it strongly and vigorously taught the exact opposite, that the Zionist movement, because the Zionist movement was getting quite strong in those days, that gathering Jews back to their land was not in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. That was the exact opposite of what the early witness things had said only 50 years before. That book was particularly ironic, because it was written in 1946. And in 1948, just 2 years later, Ben-Gurion declared the existence of the Jewish state to the United Nations. You know, that was one of the most dramatic events in modern history, of the Jews actually not only gathering back to the land again, but forming a state. That was embarrassing to say one thing was completely wrong, and then that very thing happened 2 years later. And so a few years later, 1952 edition of that same book was heavily edited to kind of be less dogmatic, that Jews shouldn't be gathered back to their land. And there was also a lot of other fundamental changes of doctrine, etc. You might well want to ask early JWs if they have those early books, because if they have, some of them are on the net, and I've also met a few Christadelphians who have those early publications. But there's many, many areas like that where JWs have fundamentally shifted their views. These aren't just kind of more accurate interpretations of Scripture, they're actually diametric opposite views of what they once said. So they're not kind of subtle changes with greater accuracy as prophecy starts to unfold. It's complete and utter diametric U-turns. And there's a lot of other things like that that Jehovah's Witnesses have done. I'd imagine they don't really want to circulate those early publications anymore. But if you just go back to Romans chapter 11, it says, Romans chapter 11 and verse 11, says, I say then, have they stumbled, this is Israel, has Israel stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. So that means that, if we look at verses 25 and 26 as well, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. In other words, that Israel has been blind for a while. Spiritual blindness has happened to Israel. But in verse 11 it says, not that they should be cast off altogether, but that the hand of God's openness and plan and purpose of salvation would be extended to the Gentiles. So that all Israel, in other words, spiritual and natural Israel, Jew and Gentile, would be given an opportunity to enter God's kingdom. So the fact that Israel has temporarily become blinded by lack of faith, etc., is so that the Gentiles could come in and that all Israel would be saved. So Israel will be grafted back onto, you know, grafted back in again. They will show faith when Christ returns. So that's an example then of how Jehovah's Witnesses have completely and utterly changed their teaching on things. They know, they even accept in their own writings that they change their opinions over time. And whatever the Watchtower currently says is what's taught as truth, even if it contradicts what was earlier taught. But there's another whole area I'd like to look at, which is the idea of the way that the Jehovah's Witnesses interpret things as literal when they should be symbolic, and interpret things as symbolic when they should be literal. This is, in fact, quite a difficult problem. It's common to many churches where literal and symbolic kind of get mixed up. So the first question is, how do you know whether a passage is literal or symbolic? Because they might accuse us of doing the exact opposite, of getting mixed up between symbolic and literal. Well, here's a few suggestions of how to know whether a particular passage in Scripture is literal or symbolic, because that's fundamental to how you interpret Scripture. The first is, I think you have to use common sense to some degree. If Scripture says something plainly, and there's no real reason to think it's symbolic, then it really should be literal. In other words, interpret the Bible literally, unless there is a good reason to think it's symbolic. If something says it's a symbol, then clearly it must be. So quite often Scripture will actually tell you it's speaking symbolically. So for example, in the book of Revelation, that would be a symbolic book because it says it's sent and signified or by sign to the prophet John. Therefore, if you interpret it literally, it's going to be a really, really difficult interpretation. It's given to you in signs. the parables also were given in sign. They're intended to be some sort of symbolic meaning behind it, not literally the way it happened. If something is literal, you should just ask yourself a question first of all. If it's literal, when did it happen? In other words, there'll be historical evidence, archaeological evidence, you know, where did it happen, when did it happen, which history book tells you it's fulfilled. But if it's a symbol, then what is it symbolic of? You know, why would it be symbolic of that and not something else? And so let's look at a few examples using those indicators as to when to interpret something literally and when it should be symbolic. And when we start doing that with some of the main beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses, we start seeing quite quickly that they're clearly getting mixed up between what's literal and what's symbolic. So if, for example, you look at that idea that we just looked at of Israel being cast off, the idea that in the chapters in Isaiah chapter 43 and 44 where the Jews are God's witnesses, then the, you know, however symbolically under replacement replacement theology, those promises have been given to the Gentiles or to Jehovah's Witnesses specifically. Again, they're getting mixed up between literal and symbolic. Those passages literally do refer to Israel after the flesh. Israel after the flesh were partially blinded by not understanding the Messiah. That will be restored again. So to symbolic to say all of that refers to the Gentiles just doesn't make sense. That's not how Scripture discusses it. So those passages literally have to refer to Israel after the flesh. And therefore all the passages about Israel understanding again that the Messiah has been crucified also refer to Israel after the flesh. You can't take all the cursings referring to Israel after the flesh and all the blessings referring symbolically to Christians. That just isn't... Again, you're getting mixed up between literal and symbolic. Let's look at another example where Jehovah's Witnesses get mixed up between literal and symbolic. They believe, for example, in the pre-existence of Christ. And amongst other passages, that would be partially taken from, if you turn to John chapter 8, in verse 58. It says, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And so, literally saying what Christ might have been trying to get across, the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, yes, well that shows that Christ existed before Abraham. Therefore, Christ was in the beginning with God. But this is a particular problem, a particular example of getting confused between whether Christ was speaking literally or symbolically. Because in John's Gospel in particular, Christ quite often speaks symbolically, he's meaning something else, but the people interpret him literally. So for example, just a few chapters earlier, with the discourse with Nicodemus, for example, about being born again, and Christ said, you know, unless you're born again, you can't enter into the kingdom. And Nicodemus interpreted him literally, you know, unless you're physically born again through your mother's womb the second time. And he says, well, that's impossible. But Christ wasn't intending him to mean, you know, literally being born again. He was talking about symbolically being renewed, going through baptism, which is a symbol. And if once you're baptized, you're then it's as if you were born again. So Christ wasn't here in John chapter 8, verse 58, speaking literally. He was speaking symbolically that right from the beginning, the promise of the Messiah coming was there all along. You know, in the first early chapters of Genesis, the idea of a Messiah coming to save the race was right there in Scripture all along. But it didn't mean that literally Christ was actually, you know, an adult and then he became a baby again. That wasn't, Christ didn't intend it to be literal. If we go back again to Proverbs and chapter 8, we see other examples where, on a similar theme, where Jehovah's Witnesses are interpreting something literally when it's not literal of anything at all. So Proverbs chapter 8, and about, you know, wisdom. For example, chapter 8 of Proverbs in verse 22 onwards, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. The JWs, amongst other people, would say that these verses were talking about how Christ existed before he was born. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the earth. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the foundations of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandments, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, well, there you are, that's symbolic of Christ, that Christ was literally with God in the beginning. Except it's yet another example of getting confused between literal and spiritual. Those chapters clearly say that the chapter is referring to wisdom. Chapter 8 and verse 1, doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice. And all this chapter is literally about wisdom. With wisdom God created the heavens and the earth. He understood the whole plan and purpose of salvation from the very beginning. Wisdom was always at God's side when he was doing these things. The divine insight into the plan and purpose of salvation through 6,000 years of history was always there. It can't refer literally to Christ because wisdom is feminine in Hebrew. It's she. You know, in verse 1, put forth her voice. She standeth in the top of the high places. She crieth at the gates. Unto you, O men, I cry. You know, wisdom all throughout is feminine. It's a feminine word, so it can't be referring to Christ. Again, you have to go back to those points I said earlier. Common sense. Use common sense at first. If it's she, and the chapter is talking about wisdom, then it's not referring to Christ in any way. Let's look at another example. Just going to the book of Revelation and the 144,000. There's whole swathes of Jehovah's Witness beliefs and whole, you know, hinges of the entire doctrine is focused on the 144,000. And what it means. And they believe that the 144,000 is literal, that it's a literal number of people. In fact, it's so literal, they believe they actually can tell who those 144,000 are. You know, if you feel in your heart that you're part of that 144,000, then you're one of them. And if you kind of feel that you're not, then you're not. So they not only believe it's a literal number, but they also believe they literally know right now who it's made up of. And they can actually start to write down the names of the people who believe they actually are the 144,000. But going back to those questions earlier, is this a literal number or is it symbolic? So partly common sense would tell you, partly scripture itself, it's a book of symbol, so that would be the first clue that it's some sort of symbolic meaning. And also just if it's literal, when did it happen, where did it happen, etc. And so when you start applying that logic to this chapter, you find out that surely it must be a symbolic number. It's a nice round number. It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 times Gentiles, 12 times the tribe of Israel, times 1,000. You know, 1,000 is used for the number in a tribe. So it would suggest, for example, that it was a symbolic number. In fact, it's exactly the same number. If we have a finger there, but go to chapter 21 and verse 15 to 17, when the city, the New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven. Also, the New Jerusalem had the same dimensions. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height are equal. And so it's, and he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. In other words, the length, height, and breadth of the city was also 144 cubits. And that again surely must be a symbolic number. If it was literal, it would be a cube. It would be something like 40 miles high. So it would be higher than the amount of oxygen in the atmosphere of the earth. The atmosphere only goes to about 10 miles. So it can't be a city of a cube 40 miles high, because that would be more than the atmosphere of the earth. It must be some symbolic dimensions of a city. So the 144,000 people must also be symbolic. For example, it names the tribes. So if it's literal, it must be part of those tribes. So it can't be Jehovah's Witnesses anyway. It can only be literal Jews. If you're saying it's literal, then the tribe of Dan is missing. And Dan means judgment. Again, it's symbolically suggesting that judgment for those 144,000 is not there anymore. It's past the time of judgment. They're also described as being virgins. And again, common sense would suggest that that can't be literal. It would mean that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, all the people in the past who are the saints in Scripture couldn't be there, couldn't be part of that 144,000 because they were married with wives, for example. It talks about John being in Patmos, but hearing that 144,000. So that can't be literal either, because there's a huge difference between Jerusalem and Patmos, huge distance. So there's over and over again, there's many points that suggest that this is really a symbolic number. And yet not only do Jehovah's Witnesses take it literally, they've then got another huge pillar of interpretation based on who the 144,000 are. Another example is just Revelation chapter 12 with the war in heaven. You would believe that this chapter is, you know, a chapter to be interpreted literally. So quite apart from the fact that this is a very difficult thing in the book of Revelation, which is a book of symbols, to interpret literally, it should be symbolic of something. Despite that, the Jehovah's Witnesses take it literally. So when you start to ask them, okay, when did this happen? What's the historical events that would lead to happening? The only real answer is that there was literally a war in heaven and that the devil was cast down from then. So if you ask, okay, when did that happen? Obviously, it must have happened in the book of Revelation. It was in the book of Revelation. So it has to be, you know, I don't know, 1,000 years after Christ or 2,000 years after Christ, depending on how you interpret the book of Revelation. So we then take that and then link it up to all the other ideas that Jehovah's Witnesses have about the devil being a fallen angel, and they go through all the passages that in turn refer to a fallen angel, such as, you know, Genesis chapter 3 when Satan is tempting Adam and Eve, or Satan in Job chapter 1, or Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14, etc., and the dragon in Revelation 12. They can't all be describing the same event, because these are all chapters spread historically all throughout Scripture. You know, Genesis was a very, very early chapter, many thousands of years ago. Satan and Job was a long, long time after that. Isaiah was, you know, whatever time that was, 700 and something BC. The dragon in Revelation 12 could be any time from when Christ roughly appeared in the first century to 2,000 years AD, depending on when you think that verse should be fulfilled. And so to believe that all of these are literal for the devil being cast out, it would mean the devil was already cast out at the beginning of creation. He's then back up in heaven again, back on earth again to tempt Adam and Eve. He's then allowed to come back into heaven again, then sent back down in Job. He's then back up in heaven again. He's sent back down again in Isaiah chapter 12 or 14. He's then allowed to go back up into God's presence again, only to, you know, cause trouble in heaven and be cast down in Revelation chapter 12. So interpreting all these literally doesn't make any sense. It would mean that the devil wasn't cast down in one particular moment in time, but he's allowed freely to go up and down from heaven any time he likes. So these verses must surely be symbolic. Revelation 12 must be a symbol of something else. And all the other passages about the devil can't be literal either. They must also be symbols of something else. Or in the case of Isaiah 14, nothing whatsoever to do with the devil anyway. It's to do with the king of Babylon. So there's a lot of verses that the Jehovah's Witnesses continually confuse what's literal and what should be symbolic. Another example is just the city of Jerusalem. There are any number of passages about Jerusalem being the city of the great king, but how Jerusalem would be the city where that future kingdom would be based on. For example, David, all the promises to David say that he will rule from Jerusalem, you know, literally rule from Jerusalem. And, you know, there's many, many passages that talk about Jerusalem being inhabited and being where the tribes would rule from. But over and over again, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that that refers literally to Jerusalem. They believe it refers symbolically to a heavenly Jerusalem, that the 144,000 will be reigning over the earth, not actually on the earth physically, again getting confused, literal and symbolic, that they'll actually be reigning in heaven over the earth. So again, that's another example of being confused between literal and symbolic. Another example is that if we turn to Matthew 24, when Christ returns, Scripture says clearly we will be in no doubt that when Christ returns, Christ has definitely returned. In Matthew chapter 24 and 27 it says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So when Christ returns to the world at large, you'll have absolutely no doubt that it is definitely Christ. As the lightning going from the east to the west, every eye shall see him, including they also which pierced him. Whereas when you speak to Jehovah's Witnesses and point that out, they say, yes, that the lightning is the word of God entering into people's hearts. So again, this should be a literal chapter, you know, literally every eye will see him. But they interpret it not literally, but rather as symbolic of something else. So if you say that it's symbolic of, you know, the scriptures entering into people's hearts or something like that, where do you get that particular symbolic scripture from? The lightning could be any number of things if it's symbolic. It could be evil coming into the world. It could be thunderstorms. It could be all manner of things. You know, why would it be the word of God entering into people's hearts? This is a clear example of getting confused between what's a literal passage and what's symbolic. So we've looked at areas where the Jehovah's Witnesses have completely and utterly changed their beliefs, where they used to believe one thing and now they teach something else 100% the opposite. We've looked at a lot of passages where Jehovah's Witnesses repeatedly get mixed up between what's literal and what's symbolic. And I gave some very simple examples of how to know whether something should be interpreted as literal and symbolic. So let's just look at a few final examples of where the Jehovah's Witnesses have quite simply just got things wrong and they just will not backtrack and admit that they got something wrong. So one example is that the Jehovah's Witnesses are quite well known for their beliefs that Christ returned in 1914. So sometimes chronology in Scripture is difficult, and the early Jehovah's Witnesses predicted in many writings that Christ would literally return, you know, not symbolically this time, but literally return in 1914 due to various misunderstandings of Scripture and of the time scales involved. That didn't happen, so it became particularly embarrassing when they were insisting that Christ return in 1914 and that didn't happen. So that's when they started to, you know, yet another example of changing their doctrines. So rather than just saying, okay, we must have got something wrong, let's go back to Scripture and find out where we went wrong and what the correct date would be, they decided to say that Christ kind of did return in 1914, but it was a kind of like a symbolic return. His presence returned, but he himself personally didn't return. And so that's an example of several things. It's an example of starting to change your doctrine, change the story. When it didn't work out according to what they wanted, they started changing. But also then, all the pastors that talked about Christ returning, returning visibly, every eye should see him, they then started changing those passages and saying, well, it's really symbolic. It was Christ's presence symbolically returning and not actually returning. So that's, to me, a clear example of where they just got something wrong. It's entirely understandable when, you know, dates, people get things wrong. But when that does happen, you've got to just stop, go back to Scripture, compare Scripture with Scripture, and work out where you went wrong, and not try to kind of bluff your way through. Another example is the whole interpretation of the name Jehovah's Witnesses, whether what's the correct pronunciation, is it Jehovah or Yahweh? I don't want to go into huge amounts of detail, but just a few general points. Possibly in the 1800s, when Jehovah's Witnesses formed the name, it was kind of generally, commonly accepted, if you like. The default acceptation was that Jehovah might well be how people referred to God's name. For example, in the King James Bible, there's Jehovah several times, or at least once. There's also Jah, J-A-H, in the Psalms a few times. And so it was generally people went along with Jehovah being the correct pronunciation. It is now understood that wasn't the correct pronunciation. For a start, in Hebrew there's no J sound, so that would be the first clue that Jehovah can't be the right interpretation. I don't want to go into exactly what the interpretation is, but it definitely can't be Jehovah because there's no J in Hebrew. And so, rather than just kind of admit that maybe that wasn't the right answer, Jehovah's Witnesses have made a particular point that Jehovah definitely is the right way to pronounce God's ways, God's name, and no matter what evidence is given to the contrary, no matter who, whether it's Jews or Hebrew people or whatever, they just will not backtrack from that view that the Jehovah is the right interpretation. So it's just an example of where they just will not backtrack and will not admit they're wrong. The third and final example, is just that whole idea about the 144,000. Everything about those chapters of the 144,000 and everything about Revelation in general suggests that it's an unfolding prophecy, continuous historic fulfillment, but it is nevertheless couched in symbol, because that's what the book itself says. And so, rather than accepting that it's a symbolic book and the meaning therefore must be couched in symbol, the Jehovah's Witnesses have not only built an entire interpretation, not only taken 144,000 as being a literal number of the saved, but they've also built a whole edifice of interpretation based on who the 144,000 are. They believe they'll, for example, not reign physically on earth, despite what Scripture says, but reign in heaven over the earth, that they'll reign over the mortal subjects of the world. That the 144,000 know who they are, that they feel that they are part of that 144,000, and they are anointed specially to reign in heaven. So that whole idea of being two classes of people, you know, one class of saints ruling over the other class of saints, ruling in heaven, first of all, we're told that, you know, heaven is God's throne, it's his dwelling, and that we are given the earth to inherit. There's any number of scriptures about the saints ruling on earth. So that whole idea of being two classes of people and one class of saint ruling over another class of saint, not ruling over the earth at all, but ruling in heaven, that those whole things are just wrong. There's many, many scriptures about that. So that's really what the Jehovah's Witnesses, we've looked at the start, that we must start to compare scripture with scripture. And in fact, we're actually told to put spirits to the test. We're told to put different churches to the test and see whether they line up with Scripture or not. And in Deuteronomy, we're told to diligently inquire into the beliefs of other people to see whether they are correct or not. And in Acts, we're given the specific examples of the Bereans who were praised for the fact that they, even though Paul, an apostle, came to them and said certain things about what the Scripture said, even then they still compared Scripture with Scripture. And they were commended for doing that. So we're told to put other churches to the test. We're told to diligently inquire to see whether they have the truth or not. And the reason for that is because we're also told that there are many false prophets who have entered among the people. People who would be wolves in sheep's clothing. People who would look like they should be the right thing. You know, they would look honest, they would have the Bible in their hand, they would do amazing things and be really enthusiastic in things. Inside there would be ravening wolves, not sparing the flock. And we're told that this thing happened right from the very first century. Right from the very beginning, wolves were entered the flock and wouldn't spare it. And so by the time 2,000 years of history were fulfilled, there'd really be nothing left of Christianity, no semblance of truth there. And so that's why we have to look at the churches around us, at Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or the Catholics, etc. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture and find out what they believe and whether it is scriptural. And when we do that with the Jehovah's Witnesses, there's an awful lot more we could have looked into, but we generally find that there are three major problem areas, as we've said. One is that the Jehovah's Witnesses have systematically changed their beliefs over time, and they know they're doing it. They've even got an explanation as to why they're doing it. We also said that over and over again that Jehovah's Witnesses get confused between what's literal and what's symbolic in Scripture, and what things should be symbolic and what they're symbolic of, and when things, on the other hand, should be interpreted literally. And there are a number of other things that show that the Jehovah's Witnesses are just plain wrong on certain things, and they will not backtrack. So when we do that exercise of comparing Scripture with Scripture, and also comparing the Jehovah's Witnesses with Scripture, we find that they are refuted by the Bible. If you were looking for a group of people who held the truth of the simplicity of Scripture, and who doggedly stuck to Scripture and weren't tossed around with all manner of changing beliefs and the wind of doctrine, it would not be the Jehovah's Witnesses. And as such, we have to reject them and go back to the Scriptures and compare other people with them. And over again, we'll find that, you know, we can search all the creeds of Christendom. And I would suggest that Christadelphians and the Brian Christadelphians are the only group when you systematically compare what they believe in Scripture, haven't changed their views, and still sticking to what Scripture says. And when you find out what Scripture says, you find out that Scripture is in wonderful harmony to itself, and yet in contradiction with everything that the modern Christian world says.